I want to begin this morning by asking you to think along with me about what we're going to call some of the most frightening, some of the most sobering, some of the most, I guess we could say, bone-chilling words perhaps you ever heard in your life. Before we do that, I want to take an opportunity this morning to also extend my appreciation for the presence of each one here. We have some, again, who are visiting with us, and we are glad to see you. I know that's already been mentioned, but I simply want to add my concurrence to that as well and encourage you to come back and be a part of any of our assemblies when you possibly can. Now, we're thinking this morning as we open our lesson about some of those words, and I think each one of us perhaps would have our own list of words that have just basically struck terror in our hearts. Some of these things would be perhaps common to some of us. Some of us would have our own in particular. For example, here are words that strike terror in the hearts of many, and for good reason. They come on the television, or you hear them come on the radio, and they say, there's a tornado, and it's headed directly for your community. You take cover now. Or you get a telephone call from someone who begins by saying something like this. There's been an accident. You don't want to hear those next words, do you? No one ever wants to hear a call that begins with words like that. Or you fill in the blank. Whoever, someone has just had a heart attack. Or someone begins to talk to you and they say, maybe you should sit down before you hear what I'm about to say. Those are words that are frightening, generally, that follow that. Words that chill us to the bone, so to speak. The diagnosis is cancer. Some have heard those words before. Those are frightening words. I don't know if you've ever heard these words before, but several years ago, Sharon and I, one of us woke the other one up. And I don't know if she remembers this. Perhaps she does. It's something I think you would have a hard time forgetting. And we were convinced that there was someone else in the house. Hear a little bumping around and try to figure out what's going on. And when you're convinced, and I'm not talking about my mom. This may have been before she, you know, moved in with us. You're convinced there's someone else in the house. Sometimes just the way, you know, words are spoken. I don't have this one on the list, but several years ago, our youngest daughter, Tracy, called me one afternoon. And with a very shaken voice and somber terms, she began the conversation like this. She said, Daddy, I have something to tell you. Now, you don't think that won't send your heart up into your throat, so to speak? You might want to think again. It will. I wasn't sure I wanted to hear what was coming after that expression there. Well, to make a lot longer story short, somebody had just pulled up beside her at a stop sign with a gun and had pointed it at her. And she had taken the tag number, and she was asking for some advice in that instance. But I want us this morning to think about some words that are much worse than these. Some words that ought to be much more frightening to us. Some words that ought to be much more sobering and serious to us. And some of these things that we find so sobering and so frightening because of the greatest consequences, because of the terrible consequences that can follow and are the result. You know, we look at Luke chapter 12, or Luke chapter 8, rather, those verses there, and we read a few of those verses together as Chance read out loud this morning. And the things we often emphasize from the parable of the sower are those things that you would naturally expect to emphasize, perhaps. The sower, the seed, the soil. But what we want to emphasize this morning is Satan and his terrible work, his evil and destructive work. And in the King James translation there, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, then cometh the devil. Those ought to be horrifying words to us. Those ought to be very sobering words to us and frightening words to us. But let me begin by saying why. those words are so awful. Those words are so terrible and ought to be so sobering. First of all, because the devil is a real being. The devil really exists. It's a distinct being, a distinct personality. It's not just some kind of Halloween character, where, you know, dressed up in a red suit with horns and a ponytail and a pitchfork, the cartoon version. The devil is not just the invention of preachers to keep folks in line, you know, so that they'll behave and be afraid of something, kind of like, you know, the boogeyman or something like that. The devil is our greatest enemy. If you think you have an enemy greater than the devil, then simply you're wrong about that. The devil is your greatest enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. There the Apostle Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." The devil is only constantly engaged in that which is destructive and that which is purely evil. You think about every sin that's ever been committed, every wrongdoing that's ever been committed, every murder, every assault, every theft, every lie, every act of hypocrisy, every fornication, every adultery, every crime that's ever been committed, every bad attitude, every improper word that's ever been spoken, traces its source back to the devil and his evil work. The devil is cunning. The devil is wily. The devil is subtle. The devil doesn't walk up to you and say, "Hey, this is Satan, and I want you to do this because it's wrong and it's going to get you in trouble. And the consequences of it are it's going to separate you from God and you'll be lost eternally." The devil doesn't do that. The devil puts a false front on sin. He makes it look appealing. He makes it look popular. He makes it look like something that is enjoyable and pleasurable. And certain sins may have an aspect of pleasure for a season, as the Hebrew writer tells us in the 11th chapter there, in connection with the choices of Moses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and there verse 11, 2 Corinthians the second chapter and verse 11, here the Apostle Paul warns and he says this. He says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And then he expresses concern for the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verses 2 and 3. And his concern has to do with the subtlety of the devil, the cunningness, the wiles of Satan. Why should these be horrifying, frightening words? "With them cometh the devil, because the devil wants to keep you and I out of heaven. And he wants us to be with him forever and ever in that lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Revelation chapter 20 and there verse 10. Here John writes, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then we see in the 15th verse, chapter 21 and verse 8, that's going to be the eternal destiny, the eternal fate of those who are lost. Verse 15 says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Then cometh the devil, Jesus said here in the parable of the sower. We need to be aware and we need to be on guard. We want to look at some times in the lives of individuals, in our own lives, when the devil tries to invade, when he seeks to find an opening, when he seeks to tempt us to sin, to do what is wrong, to separate ourselves from God, so that we can be on guard against those things and against those times. Let's begin, first of all, by looking at the context just a little bit. Let's begin by pointing out that in Luke chapter 8, and here the 12th verse in this context of the parable of the sower, Jesus, in explaining that parable, makes the point that when one hears the word of God, and they're like that ground that is described as the wayside ground, verse 12 says, "Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Here's the wayside ground. It was like a road, perhaps, that would run through this field into which the seed was being sown. And which lay on top of that, because the ground was hard, it would be subject to being picked up and eaten by the birds, or just being trodden under the feet of those who would be walking through and walking on that hard path there. What Jesus here is telling us is this, is that when a person begins to allow the Word of God to enter into their ears, he seeks to take that Word or keep that Word from their hearts before it can accomplish its saving work. See, the devil knows something about the Word of God. The devil knows the power of the gospel. I'm convinced of that. The devil knows how powerful the gospel is. The Bible tells us how powerful the gospel is. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, the Apostle Paul writes there, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The devil knows that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to produce saving faith in the heart of the sinner. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." The devil knows that every time a person is converted, that conversion begins with that individual hearing the gospel, allowing that gospel to take root, to take seed in a heart that is open and good and honest. You have there a synopsis of that taking place in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, there in connection with the Corinthians who were being saved. The latter part of that verse says, "And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." Somebody says, "Well, how does the devil take the word out of the heart of an individual?" Let me just suggest several ways. I think it's quite evident that the devil works in order to take the word out of the hearts of those who hear it, or out of the ears of those who hear it before it would even penetrate their hearts. You know, one of the things that I'm convinced the devil does is he tells you that sin is not so bad. You don't have to be concerned about being lost. You don't have to be concerned about being forgiven of sin. Because, you know, if there really is a God, he's not really a God of wrath. Eventually, the devil will say, everyone's going to be saved anyway. You know, the lie that the devil told Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4 basically amounted to some of that, didn't it? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, "The woman understood the commandment that God had given to them not to eat of the fruit of the tree that was in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But here the devil said in verse 4 unto the woman, 'Ye shall not surely die.' God had said, 'In the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die.'" The devil comes along and he says, in essence, sin isn't so bad. God really doesn't mean what he says, and you're not going to die. Let me tell you another way that the devil will try to take away the word out of the hearts of those who hear it. He'll tell you that enlightened people, really smart people, intelligent people, enlightened minds, aren't moved by such outdated notions as those that are found in the Scriptures. You know, I remember the case in John chapter 7 where here the officers of the temple were sent to take Jesus when he had gone to the city of Jerusalem. And in John chapter 7, these officers, they returned back to the Pharisees and those that sent them to seize Jesus, and they didn't have him. They hadn't taken him. And here's the rebuke that they get from these individuals. It says here in John chapter 7, and let me turn on over there, verse 45, it says, "Then came the officers, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? If any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?'" You're deceived. Look at the smart people. Look at the enlightened people. Look at those with the degrees. Look at those with the university education and so on. They don't believe that. I'll tell you another way the devil tries to take away the word out of the hearts of one who hears it, and that's this. He'll say, "None of your friends believe that. They don't embrace that. They're not going to embrace those ethics and the morality that's associated with the teaching of the gospel. And if you do, you're going to be different. You're going to be laughed at, and you're not going to have the same friends that you once did." You know, in 1 Peter chapter 4, here we find the Apostle Peter, and he's reminding these people that they had spent enough time in serving God and in sin. And he talks about those that they had formerly run around with and partied with and engaged in all kinds of sinful deeds with. And he says, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." You know, here's one maybe we should have put more toward the top of the list. The Word of God enters into the heart of an individual. And the devil begins to say this. He says, "That's not what your preacher says about that matter there, particularly sometimes when it comes to the matter of the conditions, the things that are essential for salvation." I've had more than one study, more than one Bible study of an individual. You get to a certain point in that study, and the person would say, "Let me ask my preacher about that." You try to tell them you can read and understand God's Word just as well as your preacher can. What's going to happen, and what sadly happens there so many times, is that they go back to their preacher and they get the same old denominational dogma that they had entered into the discussion with, and they settle for that. The devil takes away the Word out of their heart. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, here we see that preachers need to be examined in view of what the Bible says. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, it says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind, and search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." Don't ever take what anybody says just because they're a preacher. They're quoting Scripture. They have a Bible under their arms. Here's something else the devil does. A person gets to the point where they can see what is essential for salvation. Baptism in water for the remission of sins, for a penitent believer. And the devil says this. He says, "That's not what your parents believe. That's not what your parents believe. Are you going to go against them?" I studied with a man one time many years ago, and he came to see the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. He told his wife one time, he said, "You know, I almost called Sammy and had him come and baptize me. And I talked with him, and he never was, because the devil kept telling him, 'You're going to be going against your relatives. You're going to be going against the religion of your family.'" Matthew chapter 10, there beginning in verse 34 and going through verse 37, Jesus said that we have to put Him, we have to put His Word above even those who are closest to us on the face of this earth. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, there Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Not only peace, but a sword. Whether or not there's peace or a sword is going to depend on who receives and who rejects the truth. The truth of the Word of God. And so Jesus goes on and he explains that. He said, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." The devil says, in addition to that, you don't want to obey that word, that message. Because you've got just too much to change. It means just too big of a change in your life. Maybe some vice, maybe some habit, some sinful thing the person's engaging in, or maybe some relationship that they would have to change, would have to break. So many times people say, "You know, I think God just wants me to be happy." You know, the person who heard Jesus tell him to go and sell what he had and give it to the poor, in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 21 through 22, he wasn't willing to change. He wasn't willing to give up that which separated him from God. And then here, and finally, as we think about these things here, the devil comes and takes away the Word, or seeks to take away the Word out of the heart of those who hear it, as those in the wayside ground. If the Word begins to prick the conscience and begins to take root, the devil says this. He says, "You have plenty of time. Just put it off. Just put it off for the time being. And as long as you're doing that, the devil has you where he wants you." You know, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, here's Felix. The Apostle Paul preached to him, and Felix said, "When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you." James warned us against being presumptuous and thinking that we're just going to have plenty of time to do the things that we know we need to do. When he says in James 4 and verse 14, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little time, and then vanisheth away." I want us to look just briefly at two more times. Not that these are the only two more times, or the only kinds of times that could be described that the devil comes into our lives. But I want us to look at two more times that the devil launches his attacks against us. One is when we're strong. One is when we're strong, in some sense or another. Then comes the devil. We might be feeling physically strong. We might be financially strong and secure. We might be lifted up with a sense of spiritual pride and think that we're just beyond being tempted and falling. Have the attitude that basically says, "You know, I can't fall. I've reached a certain plateau here. I don't have to be careful. You know, that really doesn't apply to me like it applies to everybody else. I think sometimes people even begin to view themselves as an exception to the law of God. They think that only they can get so close to sin or temptation and not be influenced or affected by it. Let's think of some strong men who fell, who sinned. You say, Noah. Remember some things about the life of Noah. Noah is one of the strongest characters in the Old Testament. The first part of his life, we read about him in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. Out of all the people on the face of the earth, Noah is the head of the family, those 8 people who are saved from the flood. He obeys God. He builds the ark just as God tells him to. He obeys God and is set forth in Genesis chapter 6 in verse 22. But we read some disappointing things about Noah later on in the 9th chapter. At their beginning in verse 20, it says, "And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his brothers without." And we're not going to read and talk about all that that might entail there. But what we see here is a man who had been so strong in his life, so obedient in his life, and he's in a drunken, shameful state at this point in time. Think all the strong people in the Old Testament. Think about what a strong man that David was. How could you be described in any stronger terms than a man after God's own heart? David was king of Israel. From a material standpoint, David had everything that a person could possibly want. He was king over Israel in the heyday, in the highlight of the times of Israel, along with Solomon later on. How strong was David? He was physically strong. I'm convinced he killed a bear. He killed a lion. I think he had God's help in doing that. Later on, he killed Goliath, didn't he? He has great spiritual strength. He wrote those Psalms. I think he strove to live those Psalms that he wrote. But what do we find in 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning there in verse 2 and going through verse 4? And of course, the story ensues even much longer after that. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning there, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, after the years expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." You know, if we were to put a little corollary in right here, it might be something like this. When we're idle, when we're not busy as we ought to be, then comes the devil. Well, I think that's true here perhaps on the part of David. But what we see is the devil as he attacks a strong man here. It says, "And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman and said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. And he lay with her, for she was purified of her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house." Here's the transgression of a great man. We know the rest of the story. We know about the deceit, the murder of Uriah the Hittite, David's attempts to cover up that sin, the messenger Nathan who comes to him, and David's repentance and forgiveness. You know, something happened. David's life was never the same after that. His family was never the same after that. The devil had entered into the life of David on that occasion, a strong man. The Apostle Peter was a strong man, wasn't he? I think he thought he was stronger than he really was at this point in time. And he was boastful about his strength. He was lifted up in pride. Here shortly before the betrayal of Jesus, in Luke chapter 22 and verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to Peter, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." A little later on, in that same setting, as recorded in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, Jesus tells his apostles, he said, "All of you shall be offended because of me this night." And he said, "You'll run, you'll scatter, you'll leave me." Peter said to him in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33, "Lord," he said, "though all be offended because of you," he said, "yet I will never be offended." You know, in essence, what Peter's saying is there, I'm stronger than these other men right here with you. I'm stronger than these apostles. They may run, but never me. What do we find after Jesus is seized in the garden? Peter follows afar off. He denies him three times within that same night after boasting of his great strength. You know, we find that many who were strong have fallen to the prey of the roaring lion, haven't they? We know that in our own observations, preachers, elders, deacons, Bible class teachers, those who appear to be so strong, committed adultery, they gave themselves over to alcohol, other forms of worldliness. I've known of some who just left the church because they became persuaded with human wisdom, human philosophy, or some false religion. What's the point? We have to remember what it is that really keeps us truly strong. The Word of God. And not just laying on a table somewhere, but reading it and studying it and digesting it, making application of it. Prayer, communication with God, the armor of God, appropriating all of them. Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We have to heed the warnings of the Word of God. Paul recognized that he could fall. If Paul could fall, then I could fall, and you could fall. We need to keep under ourselves. We need to watch, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. We need to heed the warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, where there the Apostle Paul says, therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Here's the person who's strong in their own estimation. We have to keep watch on our heart. And then finally this morning, let's think about this. It's not just when one is strong that the devil comes, or at least perceive himself to be strong, the devil comes. But when one is weak, then comes the devil. Remember again in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that the devil there is referred to in terms of a roaring lion. Perhaps you've seen on one of those nature channels, hear the herd of some kind of, you know, basically a passive sort of animal is, and there the lion is, or there the lions are, and they're stalking that herd. So many times, which one is it they pick out? It's the weak one. It's the young one. It's the wounded one. It's the way that gets separated from the herd. The devil is described as a roaring lion. And Satan, in his subtlety and his cunningness and with all of his wiles, he seeks to strike when and where we're most susceptible, we're most vulnerable. And sometimes that's when we're overcome by loss, we're overcome by disappointment, or we become discouraged by the trials and temptations of life. Let's think about some just briefly. You know, Satan attacked Job when he was strong, didn't he? In the first chapter of Job. And Job withstands that attack. He loses his possessions, he loses his animals, he loses his children. And then in the second chapter, I think we can make a point and say Satan attacked Job then when he was weak, when he had lost so much, had so much reason to be down and discouraged and disappointed. Well, we know that story. Job retained his integrity. He didn't curse God and die, as was suggested by his wife. What about Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, there in verses 7, excuse me, Genesis chapter 39, there in verses 7 through 12? Joseph was one who had been so mistreated by his brothers. He'd been sold into slavery. He's working in the household of a man whose name is Potiphar, and Satan attacks him there through the immoral advances of Potiphar's wife. Now, Joseph could have made a lot of excuses there, couldn't he? I've been mistreated. I've been sold into slavery. I'm here by myself. Nobody else is going to know. He withstood the attacks of Satan. He said, I can't do this great sin against God as a part of what he said there. Think about Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19. Some great lessons to be learned in looking at the life of Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we see that in this great contest between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of God, God, of course, is victorious. Here Elijah is, and he's the victorious prophet. God has shown that he is God by consuming Elijah's sacrifice with fire. And those prophets of Baal have been destroyed. Chapter 19 shows that life not only has its peaks, but it has its valleys as well. Now Elijah is being pursued by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel there. And he becomes so discouraged, so despondent, that verse 4 tells us, but he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. We won't go into all that transpires here, but in essence what we see God telling him is this, Elijah, you get up and get busy. I have work for you to do. A part of what Elijah says in this context here is, Lord, I'm the only one that's left that's trying to serve you. You know, I'm convinced that one of the things that Satan tells us sometimes is this, and we'll look at the text in just a few moments, but Satan says this. He says, it doesn't matter how you serve God. It doesn't matter how faithful you are, because it's not going to work out well anyway. Well, those are evil, those are sinful who are prospering. Here Elijah is. He says, Lord, I'm the only one trying to serve you. Just go ahead and take my life. And in verse 18 of 1 Kings chapter 19, God's answer after telling Elijah to get busy is this. He said, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. God says, I've got 7,000 left beside you who are faithful, who are seeking to serve me. You know, in the temptations we read about that Jesus, and the temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, and basically the first part of it there, Jesus had fasted 40 days. And then the devil comes and he tempts him. Of course, Jesus successfully resisted every one of those temptations. And he did by responding with the Word of God. It is written. What does the devil say? The devil says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you hold on, if you're faithful, if you attend the services like you should, if you pray like you should, if you read God's Word like you should, if you try to teach other people like you should. In fact, he's going to tell you this. You know, you're not going to find anybody that's interested anyway. That's the work of the devil. We find some who are like that in Malachi chapter 2. And God sternly rebukes them for having that kind of mindset, that kind of attitude. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, God said, you have wearied the Lord of your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? It's really Satan saying, it's not going to matter. Must the evil it prosper? God's not going to judge. Verse 13 of chapter 3. That reference there should be chapter 3 rather than chapter 4. Verse 13 of chapter 3, God said, your words have been stout against me. Yet you say, where have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. That's what Satan wants us to believe. There's no use in persevering and being consistent. The devil says it doesn't matter. Let's remind ourselves as we close this morning, and as we think about the times that the devil comes, why it matters that we serve God, that we be faithful, that we seek to consistently, faithfully please him. It matters because God loves us, and he sent his Son that we might be saved from sin and be able to live with him forever. God sent Jesus, his Son, to die for our sins. Jesus came and he shed his blood. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning there in verse 8 and going through verse 10, John writes, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's another reason that it matters. And that's because when you become a Christian, you're making a lifelong total commitment to serve God. Too few people in our society today understand the meaning of commitment and what it means to make a lifelong total commitment. I was talking with some of our members here, I think maybe Wednesday night, and And we were talking about an explorer by the name of Hernando Cortez. He had 12 ships and an army of 500 men. They sailed to Mexico. They landed somewhere around the Yucatan Peninsula. And his goal was to raid the Aztec riches and take them to be victorious. When they hit the shore, his words were, "Burn the ships." You know why? He wanted his men totally committed to the job at hand. Turning back was not an option. We need to look at serving God the same way today. Turning back is not an option. Being a Christian is a total, lifelong commitment. In Luke chapter 9, and there verse 62, Jesus put it in these words. He says, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Thirdly, we need to recognize that others are looking at us. We're going to take someone with us, I'm persuaded, whether we go to heaven or we go to hell. Others are looking at us. Our children, our grandchildren, our brothers, our sisters, our husbands, our wives, our friends, people we see at school, the people we see at work, they're seeing how we react under every circumstance of life. And then, and finally this morning, what is going to boil down to for us one day when we stand before God in judgment, as all of us will, we're going to live eternally in either heaven or hell. In Romans chapter 2, beginning there in verse 6, Romans the second chapter, beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 10, the Apostle Paul puts it in these words. He says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds?" And we stand before the judgment of God. In Romans 2 and verse 6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." And then finally, Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 were these. Galatians 6 and verse 9. He said, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." We have a great adversary. He seeks to attack us at every point, every juncture, every circumstance, every situation in our life. Whether we're weak, whether we're strong, or we perceive ourselves as being strong, and simply when we hear the Word of God, he wants to take it away out of our hearts. Don't let the devil take away the word out of your heart. If you're here this morning, you know that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Resist that temptation to simply spurn it, to reject it, or to say, "I'm just going to put it off. You know, I've got plenty of time to take care of that later." Whether it means becoming a Christian, you might have the forgiveness of your sins and become a child of God, or it means maybe as one who became a Christian, you've erred and you recognize you need to make your life right in His sight. Won't you do that even now, even this morning, as we stand and sing?